This is ARN.
Decidedly Christian, distinctly biblical, and just a little bit nuts. This is Squirrel Chatter.
And welcome to the Pennywoods, ladies and gentlemen. I am your Squirrel host, coming to you from the ARN studios, high atop the tallest tree in the Pennywoods. Good to have you with us. It is Tuesday, the 30th day of May, 2023. Welcome back from a long weekend. If you didn't join us yesterday, I was here, did Monday meanderings, did a long Monday meandering, went almost an hour and a half. I will try very hard not to do that today. This is Squirrel Chatter, a podcast dedicated to scripture, theology, history, current events, and whatever else I want to talk about. We webcast every Monday through Friday at 7:30 a.m. Mountain on Twitter, Facebook, and Rumble. And then the podcast is available for download wherever you find fine podcasts. Squirrel Chatter is also a proud member of the Christian podcast community. Head on over to ChristianPodcastCommunity.com. Check out all the great podcasts that are over there. You will find something worth listening to, I promise. All right, what do we got coming up today? We have prayers from the Book of Common Prayer, a reading from John MacArthur's Daily Readings from the Life of Christ, and we return to our study Bible level Bible study of Deuteronomy. We're going to be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 10, 1 through 11 today. That's the plan, anyway. We'll see how far we get. I'm hoping to get through all of it. I see Fiona the mouse is moving in the background there. There she is, checking things out. Wants to make sure the lid's still on so she can't get out. I'm not sure having a rodent cage in camera is such a good idea, but we'll deal with it, right? Let us begin, as is our practice, with the Prayer of Confession from the 2019 Book of Common Prayer. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And apart from your grace, there is no health in us. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Spare all those who confess their faults. Restore all those who are penitent, according to your promises declared to all people in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may now live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of your holy name. Amen. Grant to your faithful people, merciful Lord, pardon and peace, that we may be cleansed from all our sins and serve you with a quiet mind through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now our reading from Daily Readings from the Life of Christ. Our devotional today is entitled The Cost of Discipleship. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:10. Dr. MacArthur writes, Our Lord made it clear from his earliest teaching that following him was costly. Those who entered his kingdom would suffer for him before they would reign with him. The cost of discipleship is billed to our account in many different ways. A believer today might be expected to hedge on the quality of his work to increase company profits. To follow one's conscience and obedience to the Lord might cost him his job or at least a promotion. A Christian housewife who refuses to listen to gossip or to laugh at the crude jokes of her neighbors might find herself ostracized. Some costs will be great and some will be slight. But by the Lord's and the apostles' repeated promises, faithfulness always has a cost, which true Christians are willing to pay. In the early days of the church, the price paid was often the ultimate. To choose Christ might mean choosing death by stoning. To choose Christ could mean torture by any number of excessively cruel and painful methods. That was the very thing Christ had in mind when he identified his followers as those willing to bear their crosses. That is his call to be ready to die if need be for the cause of the Lord. See Matthew 10, 35 through 39 and Matthew 16, 24, 25. Are you willing to pay that cost? Ask yourself, what are our usual reasons for not being willing to pay the cost of discipleship? Fear, reputation, a stronger desire to be liked than to be lumped together with Christ's followers? Ask yourself, what makes me more strongly attached to these excuses than to bearing the name of my Lord? All right. I got to slide my keyboard out of the way. I didn't get my Bible out, so just a moment, please. Can't do a Bible study without a Bible. All right. There we go. And we'll open it up to Deuteronomy. We're in chapter 10 this morning, looking at the first 11 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 10. There we are. Before we begin, we will recite our prayer for the reading of the word. This is the collect for the second Sunday in Advent. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. So as we start chapter 10, we are looking at the fact that once again, Moses is continuing to relate the history of Israel's sin at Mount Sinai. And here he's actually going to finish the account of Mount Sinai and then skip over the journey and the wandering in the wilderness with just hitting a couple of high points before starting to really charge the Israelites, giving them their charge before he dies and they enter the promised land. Remember, Deuteronomy are the final addresses of Moses. He is going to die because he's being judged by God. He's going to die before they enter into the promised land. Yes, I'm using my What's Wrong With You People mug this morning. This is, and there's Fiona drinking water. And it was loud. It you could hear it yesterday, so you can probably hear it today too. She was sleeping so nice just a few minutes ago until I turned on all the lights. I guess that was enough to kick her out of her stupor. Darby was up when I got up, and she and I played, and she took some seeds, but she's already gone to bed. But Fiona is now awake and active. Fiona the Mouse, the newest addition to our house. She was rehomed. I got a phone call from one of the teachers at the school that she knew of a lady who needed to rehome a pet mouse. And so we got Fiona. She's about 6 months old. She's never really been handled, so she's not super comfortable with people. She's not letting me pick her up or play with her or anything like that. But she's an active little thing, and she'll take food from my hand, but she's not a cuddly mouse. You really have to start with rodents very young and hand train them. And so she will probably never be a cuddly mouse. But she's a cute one, and we're glad to have her. Actually, I'm glad to have her. Mrs. Squirrel doesn't like mice. Because when she thinks of mice, she thinks of the ones that get into our house uninvited. And living in the woods, We do have uninvited house guests from time to time. And she does not like the mice. So she's not particularly happy to have Fiona in the house. But be that as it may, we have Fiona in the house. All right. We are looking at, as I said, chapter 10, 1 through 11. Moses continuing to relate the history of Israel's sin at Mount Sinai. Let me read the passage and then we'll start breaking it down. Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. At that time, Yahweh said to me, "Carve out for yourself two tablets of stone like the former ones, and come up to me on the mountain, and make an ark of wood for yourself. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered, and you shall put them in the ark." So I made an ark of acacia wood and carved out the two tablets of stone like the former ones, and went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets, like the former writings, the Ten Commandments which Yahweh had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And Yahweh gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made. And there they are, as Yahweh commanded me. Now the sons of Israel set out from Beeroth Beni Jokin to Moserah. There Aaron died, and there he was buried. And Eleazar his son ministered as priest in his place. From there they set out to Gudgoda, and from Gudgoda to Jotbatha, a land of brooks of water. At that time Yahweh set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, to stand before Yahweh, to minister for him, and to bless in his name on this day, to this day. Therefore, Levi does not have a portion or inheritance with his brothers. Yahweh is his inheritance, just as Yahweh your God spoke to him. I, moreover, stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights like the first time, and Yahweh listened to me that time also. Yahweh was not willing to destroy you. Then Yahweh said to me, "Arise, go on your journey ahead of the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." So Moses had been praying for Israel. We saw that in chapter 9. He's been interceding on their behalf because of their sin and rebellion. The making of the golden calf had grieved God. Of course, it was a direct violation of the second commandment, if not the first commandment. And so they were under God's judgment, and God had, you know, threatened to destroy them, and he would have been absolutely justified in doing so. So Moses had been praying for them, and now God is going to renew the covenant without destroying Israel. Now, I mentioned last week that this was not Moses changing God's mind. What this was Moses being shown how important Israel was to Moses. That Moses would be willing to give up his own life in exchange for the life of Israel. Same sentiment that Paul expresses in Romans chapter 9, where he says, "I wish that I was damned if all of Israel could be saved." And that same love of Israel permeated Moses. And so this was all a test of Moses to show Moses how much he cared for Israel. Remember, when God tests us, it's not to show God something, it's to show us something. And that was the case there. Our tests are to inform us, they are to shape us, they are to conform us more and more into the likeness of Christ. God does not learn anything when he tests us. We learn from God. So testing from God is another form of teaching. Just as truly testing in school is a form of teaching, because a test shows you, now, of course, in a school, a teacher is much more interested in learning how the student has absorbed the lesson. God already knows that. But tests also show the student how much he needs to learn and where he falls short. So testing is important. So now God calls Moses back up the mountain to renew the covenant. And he says, carve out for yourself two tablets of stone like the former ones and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood for yourself. Now, more about this in a minute, but this account is not strictly chronological. So let's talk about the ark here in a second. He said, God continues to talk to Moses. He said, I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered, and you shall put them in the ark. So God is renewing the covenant with Israel that Israel had broken by worshiping the golden calf. And also, as we looked at in chapter 9, Moses' breaking of the tablets was symbolic of Israel's breaking of the covenant. Now this covenant is being renewed. This is grace, okay? God did not owe it to Israel to renew the covenant. God could have, as he told Moses, started over. He could have started over with the few Israelites who had not rebelled without breaking his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I imagine out of the millions of Israelites down in the camp who had worshiped the golden calf and who had broken the covenant, I imagine there were representatives from each of the 12 tribes who had not done so. And so even all of the prophecies given to the tribes by Jacob as he prophesied over his sons before his death at the end of the book of Genesis, all of those could have been fulfilled, because it would have been, if everyone who had sinned at the bottom of Mount Sinai by worshiping the golden calf had been wiped out, there's no reason to believe there wouldn't have been representatives of each of the tribes left that could have continued, and God could have started over. God did not owe Israel this renewal of the covenant. This is grace. This is undeserved. Then verse 10. So I made an ark of acacia wood and carved out two tablets of stone like the former ones and went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. So let's talk about this ark. In this account, it seems like Moses made this ark before he went up on the mountain so that he'd have a place to put the tablets. So there's two possibilities here. One is, this is a temporary ark that God told Moses to make to contain the tablets until the Ark of the Covenant could be made, the golden ark that Indiana Jones so famously found. Others think that this is the actual Ark of the Covenant, but it's mentioned here, even though its construction came sometime later. Now, it was shortly later, but it was later. Now, we know that God gave the instructions for the Ark's construction to Moses in Exodus 37. I'm going to flip over there real quick, and we're going to look at this. We're at the end of the book of Exodus, Exodus 37. In the first few verses here, Now, earlier in Exodus, God had given the instructions for the making of the ark. Let me find that real quick. Because God had told Moses that Moses that he had prepared craftsmen for the making of the ark and everything. And then the instructions for the making of the ark and everything is in, you know, I'm going beyond my notes. I'll go back to 37. We'll just read about the making of the ark. God had prepared craftsmen to make the ark, to make all the tabernacle stuff. He said, you know, the Israelite nation included skilled craftsmen whom Moses was to call upon to make all this stuff. So it wasn't amateur hour. This stuff was well made by craftsmen who had been practicing their crafts for years in Egypt. And if you've seen the beautiful artifacts that come out of Egypt, you can understand the style and the level of artistry that Egyptian-trained craftsmen would have. Now, the treasures of King Tut were made much later than this period, but clearly you can see the level of craftsmanship that Egypt possessed. So these Israelites, who had been slaves in Egypt, had been trained in the arts, in these crafts, and they were skilled. One of these was Bezalel, B-E-Z-A-L-E-L. And chapter 37 begins with, "And Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. Its length was 2.5 cubits, and its width 1.5 cubits, and its height 1.5 cubits. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and out, and made a gold molding for it all around. He cast 4 rings of gold for it on its 4 feet, even 2 rings on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. He made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry it. He made a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. He made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub at the one end and 1 cherub at the other end. From 1 piece he made the mercy seat with the cherubim at its 2 ends. The cherubim had their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces toward each other. The faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat." And, of course, Steven Spielberg famously used these measurements and this description in constructing the ark for the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. And he came close. I mean, that's really close to what it looked like, which is an interesting thing, but he made it the right size, covered in gold inside and out, with the cherubim on the lid, and all of that. Which is, you know, one of those things to think about when you watch Raiders of the Lost Ark, because he got that right. He got a lot of other stuff wrong, but he got that right. Back to Deuteronomy 10, picking up in verse 4. "And he wrote on the tablets, like the former writing, the Ten Commandments which Yahweh had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly, and Yahweh gave them to me." So while Moses had to carve out and prepare these new tablets, it was still the hand of God that wrote the Ten Commandments on the tablets. Now there's speculation as to why 2 tablets. Did it require 2 tablets to record the whole law? Or were 2 copies of the law prepared? Were each of the tablets identical? So this is speculation. We don't know for sure. But in ancient times, whenever a covenant was drawn up, there were always two copies made. One copy for each of the parties of the covenant, so that you'd have your copy and I'd have my copy. Now, both tablets are put in the Ark of the Covenant, but the Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of God's presence to Israel, and the Ark of the Covenant was the center of Israel's worship of God. So, having both copies of the Ark, you could have God's copy and Israel's copy in the Ark, because the Ark was where Israel and God met. So some have speculated that that's the symbolism there. Was that what was going on here? We don't know. We know there were two tablets. We don't know if each tablet was identical or if each tablet was half of the Ten Commandments. We do have in the earlier description, the tablets that were prepared and written by God, the tablets that Moses shattered. It says they were written front and back. And so if they were written front and back, it's very possible that each tablet contained the entire Ten Commandments. And so the idea that there were two copies of the law makes good sense, but we can't be dogmatic about it. And that's just, we also don't know how big the tablets were. You know, it could have been two smaller tablets. We always see the big ones that Charlton Heston came down the mountain with. And we don't know how big they were. We know how the size of the Ark. We know they fit in the Ark, but there's other things that were put in the Ark too. Aaron's rod that budded, which obviously would have had to have been cut because the full length rod would not have fit in there if it was a full length staff. There was a jar of manna that was put inside the Ark of the Covenant. So we don't know, you know, how big the tablets were. And when we look at, you know, tablets from the ancient world, most of the cuneiform tablets we find, I decided to find a frog. Let's see if that's better. Okay, there we go. Most of the cuneiform tablets that have been dug up, that we found, I've never been there, but that have been found by archaeologists and explorers in the Middle East, the tablets that were used along the Tigris and Euphrates rivers to record things, most of those tablets were the size of a modern, you know, clipboard or smaller. So, I mean, if you think an iPad, that's probably pretty close to the size of those clay tablets that were found often in the Tigris and Euphrates. And I believe the you know, because clay tablets were also used in Egypt for the recording of things. And I'm thinking that they were probably also about that size without looking it up. So we could be talking about two smaller stone tablets, each containing half of the law. But even that, I mean, you could have two small tablets written on both sides that each contain the Ten Commandments, because it says specifically that the tablets contain the Ten Commandments. They don't contain the entire law. They don't contain everything from Genesis to Deuteronomy. They don't even contain all of God's instructions. If you took out all the narrative and just had God's laws, that's way too much even to fit on two tablets the size of the ones Charlton Heston carried. So and here in verse verse 4, he says he wrote the Ten Commandments on the tablets. So it's not the entire law. So, you know, how big were the tablets? You know, whether they, you know, anywhere from iPad size up to, you know, the big Stelly that Charlton Heston packed down the mountain in the movie. Anywhere in there, we don't know. So, two tablets were made. Moses carved and prepared them, and then God wrote the Ten Commandments on them. Then, verse 5, I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are, as Yahweh commanded me. So he's saying here that the tablets were put in the ark, and they're still there. So I think this is definitely referring to the Ark of the Covenant. And so, therefore, there's a little bit of time dilation here. He's talking about events that were separated by weeks or months, as if they happened immediately. This is not unusual. Remember, he is reviewing the history for Israel. These people that he's talking to know this history. They've grown up with this history. They've heard about their entire lives. The oldest of them were children when it happened, and the youngest of them have been taught about it since they were born. So we're looking, he's reminding them of what has happened. And that's important to remember. So sometimes he's mentioning things, you know, this happened and that happened, as if they happened at exactly the same time. But this is not a strict chronological accounting, especially as we're going to see here in a few minutes. Because in the beginning of the next verses, he's talking about, you know, Aaron's death, which didn't happen until 40 years after Mount Sinai. And then he goes back to Mount Sinai at the end of the verses we're looking at. So he's jumping around in time as he's reminding them of things that have happened without giving a strict chronological account of them. So don't think this is contradicting what we learned in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. It's not. This is just simply hitting the high points, as it were, you know, marking out some important events, but not necessarily in the right order, you know, because Moses did come down from the mountain with the tablets. They were put in the ark. And he says here at the end of the verse, and there they are, as Yahweh commanded them. So he's pointing to the ark, or at least pointing to the tabernacle where the ark was, and saying, there they are. They are in the box where I put them, just like God told me to. And so I think he is referring to the Ark of the Covenant in this chapter, even though it sounds like, you know, he actually made the box before he went up on the mountain. As I said, I think he's relating things out of order there, but he's getting the important part down. So this time, while Moses was up on the mountain, it looks like Israel behaved because he does not find idolatry and debauchery when he returns from the mountain as he had the first time. Now, the next verses relate to the restoration of Aaron's priesthood. Remember, Aaron, Moses' brother, he had made the golden calf. He was guilty. Now, obviously, he had repented because he was not put to death, as we looked at in chapter 9, and in as we looked at relating back to these events back in Exodus, that there was several thousand people put to death by Moses and the Levites after Moses came down from the mountain. And these would have been the unrepentant idolaters who at least gave no sign of repentance or were openly rebellious. And so we see them and we know that they did not repent, and many of them were put to death. But obviously, Aaron had repented. He was among the repentant because he is restored to the priesthood. So the man who made the golden calf is, in a matter of weeks or months, anointed priest of Yahweh. He's chosen to be God's priest. And so we see that. Now that happened during the period of time after Moses came down from the mountain the second time. He also had the instructions for the building of the ark, the tabernacle, all of that. And so they spent the rest of the time at the foot of Mount Sinai constructing the ark and the tabernacle and everything that they would need, the altar and all of that stuff, the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. And that took about a year, it seems. And after it was all completed, when they set it up for the first time, Aaron and his sons are anointed as priests, and they start offering sacrifices in the new tabernacle on the new altar. And you know, amazing thing to think about. But I mean, so Aaron, who had made the golden calf, is now anointed priest of Yahweh. So he was restored to that priesthood. Now, his sons, Nadab and Abihu, were put to death by God because they, quote, offered strange fire before the Lord, unquote. They worshiped God in an unprescribed manner, and God took their life. I just, as an aside, I think we don't give enough importance in our minds to the form of worship. I'm taking his Psalms class now, but last year I took Dr. Scott Annual's Theology of Worship class, and I found it very eye-opening. Because a lot of our worship and a lot of our worship arguments and stuff are more about what we like than what God has commanded. And I think, you know, I've become much more strongly aligned with the regulative principle, meaning that the words of God need to regulate our worship, telling us what to do and telling us what not to do. And there is some latitude and some flexibility. You know, every church service doesn't have to be identical. It doesn't have to be, you know, super formal. But there needs to be a scripturally based structure to the worship service. And when I think about people like Nadab and Abihu, who worshiped God in a wrong way and were killed for it by God, that's a sobering thought. And that's the sort of thing that should sober us as we plan our weekly worship, as the church elders and church leaders get together and plan the weekly worship service. It's an important thing to consider. How should we do this? So these next verses relate to the restoration of Aaron's priesthood. They also touch on the role of the Levites in caring for the ark and the tabernacle and all of that. So let's look at this next passage. Chapter 10, verse 6. Now the sons of Israel set out from Beeroth Benijokin to Maserah. There Aaron died, and there he was buried. And Eleazar his son ministered as priest in his place. So again, Aaron has been restored to the priesthood, and now he has passed away, and his son Eleazar is inheriting his office. So this is a hereditary priesthood. This is marking the passing of the generation. Remember, the generation that witnessed the Exodus, that was at Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments were given, the generation that constructed the tabernacle and the ark and all of that, then refused to enter the Promised Land. And because of that, they all died in the wilderness. That generation is passing away. Aaron's death is symbolic of that. That generation is dying off, or has died off, and Israel is about to enter the Promised Land, the generation following that has grown up, the generation that Moses is talking about. So Aaron's death takes place not at Mount Sinai. It takes place some 40 years later. Numbers 20 tells us that. Let's flip back to there. It's Numbers 20, verses 22 to 29. I'm just going to read that real quick. Numbers 20, 22 through 29. Then they set out from Kadesh, and the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. Mount Hor is obviously near this Masara place. One of the things is all of these locations have been lost to time. We don't know the exact locations, but Mount Hor is where Aaron dies. Back to Numbers 20. They set out from Kadesh, the sons of Israel, the whole congregation came to Mount Hor. And Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron will be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. So Aaron was also under the same penalty as Moses, that he could not enter the Promised Land, not because of the golden calf, but because of the same incident where Moses had misrepresented God to Israel. Aaron had been standing with Moses, and both of them were judged. So God is saying that Aaron's not going to enter into the Promised Land either, because of that same sin. Continuing in verse 25. Take Aaron and his son Eleazar and bring them up to Mount Hor. Strip Aaron of his garments. This is the priestly robes. Put them on his son Eleazar. So Aaron will be gathered to his people and will die there. So Moses did just as Yahweh had commanded. They went up to Mount Hor in the sight of the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar. And Aaron died there on the mountaintop. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. So all the congregation saw that Aaron breathed his last. And all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. So he is mourned when he passes. But this is symbolic of the passing of the generation, because we're about to start getting the instructions for entering the Promised Land. Moses has been recounting the history of Israel, and now he's going to start instructing the new generation. There really is a change here at the end of verse 9, which we'll look at here in a second. So he says, from there, this is Deuteronomy 10:7, from there they set out to Gudgoda, and from Gudgoda to Jotbatha, a land of brooks of water. And I said, these exact locations have been lost to time, but he's recounting the end of the wandering now. Then he jumps back in time. He says, at that time, Yahweh set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, to stand before Yahweh, to minister him and bless his name to this day. Well, that happened at Mount Sinai, that the Levites were set apart. But he's reminding them of it here because it has to do with the inheritance and the apportionment of the land. They are about to enter into the land, so now the territory is going to be divided up. For 40 years, they've been living in a camp. Nobody's had any territory. They had a tent. You know, and now, but now the tribal identity was important in camping because you camped with your tribe. Now it's going to be important because the land is going to be apportioned by tribe. And so tribal identity is very important in our understanding of Israel. But Levi was set apart to care for the Ark and the Covenant and the Tabernacle. Therefore, verse 9, Levi does not have a portion or inheritance with his brothers, Yahweh's inheritance, just as Yahweh your God spoke to him. So the promised land is going to be apportioned by tribes. Each tribe is going to have their own territory and their own cities, except for Levi. Levi's inheritance was to serve God. In this, they were to be supported by the other tribes through their tithes and offerings, with the exception of the fact that certain cities were set apart for the Levites, and these were to be the cities of sanctuary, where, and that's a whole different thing. We won't get into that today, but they were set aside as part of the legal system of Israel, because the priests and the Levites also served as the high court. So they had very specific delineated structures and duties in Israel. But the Levites were set aside to be those who served God in the temple and tabernacle. And then the descendants of Aaron, who was a Levite, they were set apart as the priests. So you have the priests and the Levites. The priests are all Levites, but not all Levites are priests. And it was done by inheritance. So if you were a descendant of Aaron, you were of a priestly line. If you were not a descendant of Aaron, but you were a Levite, you were a Levite. So, you know, important distinction. But not everybody could be a priest. It was the specific people chosen by God. And so that's, and even then there were other criteria that they had to meet to maintain their role of priests. All right, Moses now jumps back in time to the foot of Mount Sinai. Actually, to the top of Mount Sinai. In verse 10, he says, I, moreover, stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights like the first time. And Yahweh listened to me that time also. Yahweh was not willing to destroy you. Now understand, Moses is not saying to the Israelites, you're alive because of me. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is, you're alive because God was gracious. And that's an important distinction also to remember. And then Deuteronomy 10:11, the passage we're looking at today, ends with the command to go in and possess the land. So we've jumped from Mount Sinai. We've jumped through the entire wilderness. This is important because he's repeating God's command to Israel to go in and take possession of the land. Their parents had failed. It's now their turn. Then Yahweh said to me, arise, go on your journey ahead of the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. So in recounting this section of the history of Israel, Moses has reminded them of the Exodus. He's reminded them of the law. He's reminded them of the sin at Mount Sinai and the rebellion. He's even reminded them that entire generation that came before has passed away. And now He's repeating the command to enter into the land. And now we're going to start to see instruction to the current generation. He's done reminding them, and he's going to start teaching them. And that's going to be where we pick up tomorrow in verse 12. All right, let us recite our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now the collect for the week of Pentecost. O Lord, we entreat you mercifully to hear us, and grant that we, to whom you have given the desire to pray, may by your mighty aid be defended and comforted in all our adversities, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Now the collect for peace. O God, the author of peace and lover of concord, to know you is eternal life, and to serve you is perfect freedom. Defend us, your humble servants, in all assaults of our enemies, that we, surely trusting in your defense, may not fear the power of any adversaries, through the might of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now the collect for the unrepentant. Merciful God, you desire not the death of sinners, but rather that they should turn to you and live. And through your only Son, you have revealed yourself as the God who pardons iniquity. Have mercy on the unrepentant and those who do not believe. Awaken in them by your word and Holy Spirit a deep sense of their sinfulness and peril. Take from them all ignorance, hardness of heart, and contempt of your word. Grant them to know and feel that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved, but only the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so bring them home, and number them among your children, that they may be yours forever, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. All right, folks, that's Squirrel Chatter for this Tuesday. Remember to do the things you ought to do. Don't do the things you ought not do. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of the Lord. We'll see you again here tomorrow for another episode of Squirrel Chatter. Take care. God bless.
Squirrel Chatter is recorded in front of a live studio hamster.